First Corinthians, page 4.
Open thy word with the prayer in our hearts that we might see thee. Deliver us completely, we pray, from just a scholastic approach to your precious word. We don't want to come cold and academic and detached, but we would ask thee to meet with us and give us a revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Quicken our hearts to all that's from you, and protect us from all that is from man. Thank you so much that we can meet together like this. Give us a good time in your word and a good time of fellowship together. We ask it in Jesus' name.
Amen.
Amen.
Today I'll ask you to open, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 to 4. Review a little bit and get the theme, the spirit of the book of Corinthians again before your heart. We've been trying to enter into the spiritual message of this marvelous book. The theme of 1 Corinthians comes from two facts. The first fact has to do with the church that was in Corinth. Corinth was one of the most sinful cities in the ancient world. And God raised up in that sinful place, in that terrible environment, a people unto himself. And when God raised up a people in that sinful place, an awful lot of the Corinthian ways remained with the new Christians. And so the church had unique problems. The fact is, the Holy Spirit chose the Church of Corinth because the Church of Corinth was the most problem church on earth. And God chose that church to use as an illustration for all time. There'll never be another church like Corinth. Praise God that there was a church like that once, so that God could put down in inspired words all of the solutions to all of those problems. God wanted to show how His message would work under extreme circumstances. And you'll find that all through the Bible, God chooses aggravated cases. Because if the solution works in the worst case, then it'll work in every lesser case. And so the message of the gospel worked in the church of Corinth. The second fact, not only the terrible condition of the church, but in the book of Corinthians, the Holy Spirit emphasizes the revelation of Christ as Lord. You have it more in Corinthians than any other New Testament book. 64 times in this epistle, our Lord Jesus is referred to as Lord. Either the Lord Jesus or the Lord Jesus Christ, and so on. Why is this important? Because the Lordship of Christ is presented as the solution to every problem. On the surface, it looks like, in a sense, we've been dealing with it that way, it looks like the Church of Corinth had many problems. But in fact, they had only one problem. There were many manifestations of that one problem, but really, there was only one problem. There were many occasions, many symptoms, as we called it in the past. But the only problem they had was the sin problem. The book of Corinthians does not deal just with superstructure. But the book of Corinthians takes us to the foundation. It takes us to the root, to the heart, to the core of every problem. Realize this, that any problem that's not dealt with at the root is not dealt with. Any problem that's not dealt with at the root, you only have an unreal solution. And all you do really is change the form of the problem. I remember when we were living at the other house on Broadway, one of the problems we had on our little lawn, we didn't have a lot of lawn, but one of the problems we had was dandelions. And my solution to that problem is mow them down. Well, if you know anything about dandelions, the more you mow them down, the more you'll have to mow them down. You've got to get dandelions at the root. Otherwise, they're just going to keep coming back and coming back. You know, my heart goes out to Christians who have not learned by the Spirit of God, who haven't been quickened to the truth that you can't mow problems down. They deal with problems in a surface way and just cut things off at the surface. God gets to the root. And in Corinth, we learn the truth that the problem is not the problem. And if the problem is not the problem, the solution can't be the solution. The problem is sin, and the solution is the Lordship of Christ. And so we've come up with this as a theme. Through our union with Jesus Christ as Lord, we have the solution to every problem. Corporate or individual. Whether it's a group problem like this was in the local church, or whether it's a family problem, or whether it's a personal problem. The solution to every problem is knowing Christ as Lord. Now, you'll be amazed if you enter into the Lordship of Christ. If you allow Him to have the unhindered right of way in your life, you'll be amazed how non-problem you'll become. It's not that your problems go away. It's that Christ begins to reign over your problems. And then they're all working to good to conform you to the image of Christ. Our key verse is chapter 12, verse 3. No man can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. You know, it's easy to say, Christ is my Lord. I've surrendered to the Lordship of Christ. But to surrender to Christ as Lord is a miracle of God. No Christian naturally surrenders to the Lordship of Christ. Only the Holy Spirit can work the reality in our heart that Christ is Lord. When the Holy Spirit crowns Him as Christ, as Lord, when He crowns Christ as Lord in our life, then to that degree we become non-problem Christians. One of the things the Lord wants to accomplish in our study of 1 Corinthians is to make us non-problem Christians. Though there was only one problem, the sin problem, at Corinth, there were 8 manifestations of that problem. And the 8 manifestations really form the outline of the book. Now, this is a very general outline in terms of chapters rather than individual verses. We'll break it down more particularly as we go through it. But let me mention the 8 manifestations of the sin problem in Corinth. And you'll notice that they're representative problems. In other words, they're all-inclusive. No church in any generation or any age will ever face any other problems than were faced right here in Corinth. Chapters 1 to 4 were the problem of divisions, splits, disharmony, disunity. Chapter 5, the problem of personal purity, immorality. In fact, it was the sin of incest. Chapter 6, the problem of personal differences. They were suing each other, dragging each other off the court, and all kinds of quarrels in the church. Chapter 7, the problem of marriage. And really, it's broader than marriage. It deals with relationships between men and women. It includes marriage, but it's bigger than that. Chapters 8 to 10, the problem of questionable practices. That is, those things that aren't specifically mentioned, either allowed or forbidden in the Scripture. How do we deal with things that the Bible doesn't come right out and mention? Well, He lays down great principles in order to teach us how to deal with that. Chapter 11, the problem of looking to pictures rather than the reality, illustrated by the veil on the woman and the bread-breaking service that they had and so on. Chapter 12 to 14, the problem of the abuse of spiritual gifts in the church. And then chapter 15, the problem of false doctrine. We usually think of 15 positively, the chapter on the resurrection. Well, we have that great chapter on the resurrection because some denied the resurrection. So the problem was false doctrine. Now those eight symptoms represent every problem any church can ever possibly face. And so when we digest the message of this book, we have God's answer for our own day. For the past several weeks, we've been discussing the first four chapters. The most emphasized problem in Corinth. Now, again, when you come to these four chapters, it's almost shocking to realize that God started where He started. He didn't begin to deal with false doctrine. He didn't begin to deal with drunkenness at the Lord's table. He didn't begin to deal with the problem of incest and immorality. I think that's where I would have begun. I would have come into the church and rolled up my sleeves and say, all right, now let's purge this place. Let's get rid of some of these bad moral problems. But the Holy Spirit starts with this very serious problem. And in fact, He gives more room to this one problem than any other problem in the book. He gives four complete chapters to the problem of division. The problem of disunity. The problem of disharmony in the body. For that reason, we believe that Satan's sharpest darts are hurled at the unity of Christ's body. If Satan wants to get a foothold into the people of God, one of his strongest weapons is to attack the unity of the people of God. You see, if everything else is right, and we're not one, then everything is wrong. We're basically one in Christ Jesus. And it's that's the great problem. That's cardinal. That's basic. That's foundational. And that's why the Holy Spirit begins here. Because if you're wrong in a foundational area, you're wrong all over. And this is a very, very serious problem. All right, chapter 1, please follow along. Verse 10. I'm just going to state again that first problem. I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree, that there be no divisions among you, but you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Cleo's people, that there are quarrels among you. Now I mean this, that each one of you is saying, I am of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, and I of Christ. Has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? And so on. In these four chapters, the Holy Spirit exposes the four underlying causes of division in the Corinthian church. Now, we've already discussed two of those. And we're going to begin the second two this evening. Let me mention the first two and then we'll pick up where we left off. The most emphasized cause of division, the most serious problem is division. The most emphasized cause of that problem was worldly wisdom. You read those first four chapters and every place you look, you just see worldly wisdom, worldly wisdom. Worldly wisdom is man's wisdom that does not lead to the knowledge of God. In any group whatsoever where there's the desire for worldly wisdom, there's disunity in that group. Corinth wasn't the only church to be infected by worldly wisdom. Unfortunately, every place you turn around today in God's people, you see the secularization of the sacred. The secular world has just come in to the sacred things of God. Everything seems to be measured by this world, by dollars and cents and budgets and numbers and organizations and programs and gimmicks and so on. Paul turns our eyes away from all of that to Christ, who is our wisdom. The church doesn't advance by programs, but by looking in simple faith to Jesus alone, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Worldly wisdom caused havoc in that first church, and it's doing the same today. Last week, we looked at the second most emphasized cause of division. We called it the distinctive emphasis. But what we meant by that was simply looking to men or looking to systems of men. I'm of Paul. I'm of Apollos. I'm of Cephas. And they even dragged Christ down to become the head of a sect. I'm of Christ. When you line up with a distinctive emphasis, you make yourself exclusive. You exalt man and you drag Christ down. We discussed that last time. Now, in order to understand true unity, I'm going to state again the final principle we discussed last time and then move into our new material. This principle is based on the truth of Ephesians chapter 4, verses 3 and 13. Ephesians 4, 3 and 13 says, "Keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." And then there's a whole bunch of parentheses in there. And then it says, "Until we all come to the unity of the faith." Put it together, and it says, "Keep the unity of the Spirit until we all come to the unity of the faith." In this passage, God is showing where disunity exists. It exists in spirit, not in faith. In other words, we can have different doctrines. We can divide on doctrine and still have fellowship. The differences that we have in doctrine are not to affect our fellowship. God teaches us, warns us, calls us to expect that we're going to have different light. That you're going to see things one way, and I'm going to see things another way. But he said, keep the unity of the Spirit until we all come to unity of the faith. Having a division of faith should not break our fellowship. Divisions because of doctrine is not bad. It's division because of spirit that's bad, our attitudes. Division is wrong. Rather, division is not wrong. Divisiveness is wrong. Sometimes we have to divide because of the dictates of our conscience. But we don't have to be divisive. That has to do with spirit. You look all around and you see all these denominations. Denominations are not wrong if they're just dividing over doctrine. They become wrong if they're denominationalism. If they're exclusive and they have an attitude that looks down upon everybody else. It's that loyalty to any man or any system that affects the fellowship of God's body, that exalts one above the other and so on. That's what's wrong. The Church of Corinth was divided because there was that distinctive emphasis, and they broke spirit, they broke fellowship. If Christian A, for example, believes in eternal security, and Christian B doesn't believe in eternal security, is there room for fellowship between Christian A and Christian B? And the answer is yes, around Christ. See, that's why Paul keeps bringing us back to Christ. Because he's the only common denominator unifying influence among the people of God. When all of us are at different levels and different stages of life, and we're all toddlers struggling along to know God, what's going to bring us together in fellowship? And the answer is Christ. You see, if somebody doesn't believe in security, he believes in the Lordship of Christ. And you believe in the Lordship of Christ, there's room for fellowship around the person of Jesus Christ. If Christian A believes that God will do great signs and great miracles, and Christian B believes that God doesn't do that anymore, is there room for fellowship? Sure there is. In the person of Jesus Christ. We have Him in common. Some Christians believe we're going to get raptured before the tribulation. Some people think we'll get raptured in the middle of it. Some people think we'll have to go through the tribulation. We'll get raptured at the end of it. Some people think not all Christians will get raptured. Is there room for fellowship? Yes, again, in Christ Jesus. We fellowship in the Lord Jesus Christ. You might want to sprinkle, and someone else might want to pour. Someone else dunks in the mercies. Can we still fellowship? Sure. In the person of Christ. If we start fellowshipping on doctrine, we'll fight. We'll disagree. We'll argue. If we get on your tangent or my tangent. If we start on your rocking horse or my rocking horse. But if we stay on Christ, we can have the sweetest fellowship. That's what Paul is trying to do in Corinthians. They were all dividing over doctrine and in spirit. And this one said this is the right doctrine, and anybody that doesn't hold it is dumb. And he just broke fellowship over that. Paul said, don't break fellowship over that. You're one body. And you don't have the unity of the faith yet. You will when God brings it all together. But right now, until that happens, keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. If someone wants to break bread once a month, and someone wants to break bread once a week, and someone wants to break it every day, someone doesn't want to break it, don't break fellowship. Break bread, but don't break fellowship over that thing. You can fellowship in Christ Jesus. He died for us. That's in common. He loves us. That's in common. He's watching over us. That's in common. He lives in us. That's in common. All Christians agree on those great things. We can discuss His priesthood. We can discuss His lordship. We can discuss the fact that He's a Savior and that He is our advocate at the Father's right hand. There's thousands of things around the person of Christ that we can fellowship in. Well, so much for review. Those are the two main causes of division. Worldly wisdom and this distinctive emphasis. In chapters 1 to 4, he gives two other causes of division. One is the hasty judgment of others. And then the last is spiritual pride. Of course, all of these you see intertwined. They're all connected. They're all rooted in sin. Let's look together at this third cause of division among God's people, the hasty judgment of others. Please follow along as we read from chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. And let a man regard us in this manner as servants of Christ, stewards of the mysteries of God. In this case, moreover, it's required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. Well, to me, it's a very small thing that I should be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even examine myself. I am conscious of nothing against myself, yet I am not by this acquitted. But the one who examines me is the Lord. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time. But wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. Then shall each man's praise come to him from God. Now we call this problem the hasty judgment of others. But let me show you the real essence of the problem. Now, what was it about judging others that caused division, that caused problems in the church? And notice these words from verse 5, please. Bring to light the things hidden in darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. All right, hold that for a moment. Now, Christians often enjoy quoting Matthew 7:1. Judge not, lest ye be judged. And then they say Christians aren't supposed to judge one another. Matthew 7:1 says so. Well, they should read the rest of Matthew 7. Because Matthew 7:14, same chapter, says, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravening wolves. Well, now, if you're not supposed to judge, how are you going to know a false prophet when he shows up? The same chapter that says, don't judge one another, says, beware of false teachers false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing. Well, verse 16 and 20 and other verses tell us, you will know them, finish it, by their fruits. You see, there's a difference between judging fruits and judging roots. Corinthians is talking about, and we saw it in that verse, the motives of men's hearts. Now, later on in the same book of Corinthians, Paul's going to say to the Christians, why didn't you judge that Christian brother? Now he's saying, don't judge one another. But later on, he's going to say, why didn't you judge him? Why didn't you throw him out of the fellowship? Why didn't you excommunicate him? You are to be blamed. You should have judged him. But here it says, don't judge one another. What's he talking about? You see, there's a judgment that's right, that's dividing. There's a judgment that's wrong, that's divisive. What's the difference? The answer is this. We are not to judge the motives of men's hearts. We cannot see the motives. If a Christian gets drunk, if he's unfaithful to his life partner, and that's obvious, if he's a brawler or a gossip, can I judge him then? Well, you see, even then, I don't really judge him. I just hold up the Bible as a mirror, and I say, here's what God says, here's what your life looks like, the Word of God is judging you. I'm not even judging them. I'm just standing on the Word which judges them. That's not what the Corinthians were doing. They weren't judging external things. Fact is, they were tolerating a lot of external things. They were assuming the prerogatives of God, and they were looking into men's hearts. They were judging the motives of men's hearts. And they had this very critical spirit, this censorious, condemning spirit. Notice in chapter 4, verse 3 and 4, the apostle refers to three different courts that judge us. The first is the court of human opinion. Chapter 4, verse 3. To me, it's a very small thing that I should be examined by you or by any human court. Paul is saying, I don't care if the jury's Christian or if the jury is unbelievers. Man cannot see my heart. The world can't see my heart. Christians can't see my heart. No man on earth can see my heart. And I'll appeal any verdict that they give because they can't see my heart. And then Paul appeals to a higher court. He said, I'm not going to be judged by the court of human opinion. But then he goes in verse 3 at the end. He says, in fact, I do not even examine myself. He refers to the court of conscience, his own conscience in his body. He calls attention to two facts about his conscience. The first is this, that his conscience is not infallible. 1 Corinthians 4:4, he says, even if my conscience is clear, even if I don't get condemned by my conscience, he says, I'm not therefore acquitted. That doesn't justify me just because my conscience says I'm clean. You're going to learn as you go on in the Lord, and I hope you learn it early because Christians take a beating from their conscience. Before you're saved, your conscience is your friend. It's designed to show you you need Jesus. It's really illiterate. It only has one sentence. Really one word. Guilty. That's all your conscience knows. Doesn't know anything else. Guilty. Every place you go, guilty, guilty, guilty. Now, before you're saved, that's your friend. After you get saved, your conscience becomes your enemy. Because it hasn't changed language. It says, guilty, guilty. You say, yeah, but I've been freed by the blood of Christ. I've been cleansed. Your conscience says, guilty. That's all it knows, is guilty. Your conscience is a fallen conscience. This idea, let your conscience be your guide, is one of the biggest lies Satan ever perpetrated on the human race. Your conscience can't be your guide. It's a fallen conscience. It's called seared. It's called dead. Your conscience cannot lead you straight. And especially after you're a Christian. That's why you have the Holy Spirit, not your conscience. The conscience is not your guide. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, desperately sick. Some time ago, I'm not very good with wood. My dad works a lot in wood. And every now and then I try to impress him and I'll nail two boards together or something like that. But I remember one time I was working on a project and I cut a board and it always came up 2 inches short. And I'd be so careful to measure. I got it just right and I'd bring the board and it'd be 2 inches short. Well, there was nothing wrong except that my ruler was broken at the short end. My ruler started with 3. And so everything I measured came up short. Well, conscience is a measure that's broken at both ends. You cannot trust your conscience. You see, your conscience can be deceived. Your conscience will settle for form. Your conscience will say to you, you've been neglecting God's word. And so you say, all right, I'll read it. And then you read it and fall asleep. And the conscience says, that's better. I'm glad to see you reading. Your conscience will settle for hypocrisy. Your conscience just watches you do good things. You give things, and then your conscience says, about time you started being good. You can't trust your conscience. Your conscience will tell you how good you are, and how generous you are, and how nice you are, and how loving you are, and all of the rest. Paul says, I will not be judged by any human being, and I do not trust my own conscience. If my conscience says, all right, you're not guilty, he says, that doesn't acquit me. That doesn't mean it's true just because my conscience says it. God sees deeper than my conscience. See, that was his point. Now, the second thing that he implies here, and it ties in with this message of Corinth, if my conscience can't be trusted, if I don't know my own heart, can I ask you this question? If I don't know that I really mean it when I say thank you, if I don't even know my own motives, I don't know if I really mean it when I say sorry, if I'm not dead sure I'm sincere when I say I love you, if I don't know my own motives, how am I going to judge yours? That's his point. If Christians can't even judge themselves, if they're not even sure of their own motives, then what right under God's heaven do they ever have of standing in the place of a judge for the motives of other Christians? You see, that's what splits the body of Christ. How often we've jumped to conclusions and said things like this. Or you hear so-and-so's testimony, stood up there, yeah, I know about him. That guy just likes to be in the spotlight. He just wants to be ostentatious and put on some showy display. He's always doing that kind of thing. How do you know? We can't read the motive. I can tell by the look on his face. What can you tell by the look on his face? Maybe he needs a dye gel. Maybe he's got other problems. What can you tell by the look on it? I can tell he's bored. I can tell he wasn't entering into that. He's not hungry. I can just see that. We can't read somebody's heart. Be very careful when you say about somebody, he's proud. Maybe you're right, but you don't know that. What a hypocrite he is. He's just jealous. She's just jealous. How do you know that? Oh, so-and-so is doing that. He just wants to get attention. Maybe. Maybe not. But that's what splits the body of Christ. You can't say that someone's doing that just to impress you. You don't know if that's so. You can't say someone could care less. They might give evidence to prove that. You can't say someone is doing it for his own glory. He just wants the praise of men. We don't know those things, and that's what was happening in Corinth. Men were standing up, looking inside the hearts of men, not judging fruits, not looking at some overt actions that he's a drunkard, he's immoral, he's this and that. Not that. They were letting that get by. But they were coming in and picking at the heart. Say, I can look inside your heart. I know what you're thinking. I know how you're feeling. I know what's going on inside. Paul says, I don't even know the deep workings of my own heart. I don't know at any moment if I'm really sincere. I want to be. I don't know if I'm really hungry. If I'm really seeking Christ. I got to trust God for that. I want to be sincere, but when it comes right down to it, I don't know my own motives. I'll never know yours. You'll never know mine. And that was Paul's great argument. Verse 4, he says, the one who examines me is the Lord. Notice verse 5, therefore do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. Paul is saying that we have to do with a heart-searching God who knows us better than we know ourselves. The most eagle-eyed human being cannot see our motives. We can't see our own motives. Only God can spy that out. And that's Paul's great argument here. In this connection, I love Revelation 2:23. Revelation 2:23, speaking of the Lord Jesus, says, all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and the hearts, and I will give each one according to your deeds. Now, the whole background of this hasty judgment of one another, and especially in terms of motives, the whole background for what Paul is urging is in terms of the judgment seat of Christ. This is the second time in this epistle he's brought it up. Follow along as I look at that first time. Chapter 3, verse 10. According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building upon it. But let each man be careful how he builds upon it. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man builds upon the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it's to be revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he's built upon it remain, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he shall suffer loss. But he himself shall be saved, yet so as through fire. And there's one other passage I want to read. It's 2 Corinthians 5:10. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for his deeds done in the body, according to what he has done, whether it be good or bad. Now, this whole subject of the judgment seat of Christ is a very, very interesting subject. I've got to be careful as I go through book studies not to get sidetracked on topical issues, because you can spend an awful lot of time just getting sidetracked on all these things that come up. If you're interested in a more complete study on the judgment seat of Christ, you're welcome to have our First Thessalonian tapes where we went into that in a lot more detail. But in order to tie in this judgment seat and why Paul brings it up to the Corinthians, let me mention four great facts about the judgment seat. This is not exhaustive. This is designed to be suggested. And there's a lot more about the judgment seat than I'm going to mention. But these four facts will give you enough to see why Paul brought it in here and how it ties into this hasty judgment of others. So let me mention those four facts. The first fact is this: the judgment seat of Christ is not a judgment on sin. The judgment seat of Christ is not a judgment on sin. Now, it's important to realize that. Some Christians have the idea that they'll be judged in the future for their sin. You were judged in the past for your sin. You'll never be judged in the future for it. You're judged in the person of Jesus Christ, your substitute. Sin will never come up again. You've already been judged in Christ for your sin. Now, what kind of a person do you think it would be that would collect for the same debt twice? Now, what if you knew someone who tried to collect twice from you a debt that you owed? Say, that wouldn't be honest. That wouldn't be fair. Well, God is not a dishonest judge either. He's already collected for your sin through the blood of Jesus Christ, and He's not going to collect again at your hand or at my hand. Notice verse 13, please. If sin is not to be judged, if the person is not to be judged, what is to be judged at this judgment seat? It says each man's work will become evident. The day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire. The fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. It isn't the person that's going to be judged. It's his work that's going to be judged. You notice in verse 15, even the fellow who didn't fare too well at the judgment seat, and all his work was burned up, that still didn't touch his person, because he was saved by the blood of Christ. So it's not a judgment on the person. It's not a judgment against you. It's not a judgment against sin. But it deals with your work, your ministry, your life, your stewardship of the gospel. Sometimes we get confused because the word judgment and because the word fire, and we automatically think, oh, hell, and standing at the judgment. But it's not talking about that at all. God has fully accepted the payment of the Lord Jesus for your sin. And to add to that is to claim that it's an unfinished work. And it's not. It's a finished work. The second fact about the judgment seat of Christ is this: there will be a day of accounting. I think that's a clear thing right on the surface. You will answer someday. And I will answer someday. We'll all stand before Him whose eyes are like flames of fire. We'll stand before Him. Now, why does Paul bring this up? Is he just giving them information? Is he just educating them as to future facts? Is he trying to teach them what's coming down the road? God never tells us about the future in order that we might know about the future. He never does. He tells us about the future because it has an effect upon our life right now. A present effect. The fact that we must one day give an account to the Lord is designed to spark a motive in us now, somehow, to affect us now. Now, that's one thing I love about prophecy. That every future truth has a present foretaste, a present reality. God isn't trying to just teach us about the future. Later on in chapter 11, when we come there, Paul says, examine yourself now, because God will examine you later. And he just uses that present examination as a foretaste of what's coming. In this connection, let me just ask you this. Don't answer. Just think when I give you these questions. Do you dread giving an account before men? Let's start it that way. Before men. I remember when I was in school, I hated tests. I didn't want to take an exam because I didn't want to give an account. I don't like to give an account to men. Do you dread it when somebody over you requires an accounting? Whether it's parents, or whether it's a committee, or whether it's a board, or whether it's an employer, or any kind of a man, do you hate it when someone brings you into the office and says, all right, now, sit down, let's have an account. Here are your responsibilities. You say, I don't answer to man. I only answer to the Lord. Well, that may be true, but it's possible that if you dread to give an account before men, it's an indication that you dread to give an account before the Lord. Present accounting is designed to prepare us for future accounting. Don't be afraid to give an account here. It's all part of getting ready for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. In that connection, don't be afraid if you're in a responsible position to require an account here. I used to think, well, they're Christians, you know. I can trust them. I will make them give an account because they're Christians. Well, I don't believe that anymore. I want those who are under my responsibility to give an account, and a strict account. Because it's all part of this great knowledge of God and preparing for the judgment seat of Christ. Now that should be true in every walk of life, even in sports. These young athletes should give an account to the coach for their training and all of this kind of thing. It's all part of knowing Jesus. Every time we give an account for our actions, we have a present foretaste of what's coming down the road for every one of us when we stand before Him whose eyes are like a flame of fire. Just think what it's like to feel ashamed in our mortal bodies. I'm sure you've been ashamed in your mortal body having to give an account to someone. Well, what will it be like, and what are the potential for shame in our immortal bodies when we stand before Christ? In this connection, I love 1 John 2:28, where He gives abiding as the anecdote. And He says, and now, little children, abide in Him, so that when He appears, we may have confidence and not shrink back in shame at His appearing. Isn't that marvelous? 1 John 2:28. Paul is warning Christians not to judge one another, but to be patient and leave judgment to Christ. The third fact about the judgment seat of Christ that Paul stressed to these Corinthians is the issue at the judgment seat of Christ. We read it in chapter 4, verse 5. Bring to light the things hidden in darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. At the judgment seat of Christ, God is going to ask one question and one question only. And that is, where was your heart? That's the judgment seat of Christ. He's not going to look at your successes or your failures. He's not going to ask how many committees you belong to, how deeply involved you were in Christian service. He's not going to say, all right, hold up your hands, let's see if they're calloused. He's not going to ask for things like that. He's not impressed, really, at how hard we work. Remember in chapter 3, verses 5 to 7, Paul's point was this, that man is nothing. He's an instrument. One plows, one plants, one waters. Someone has one talent, someone has five, someone has ten. But Paul said the real work is God's, not man's. God gives the increase. Now, you don't read in your Bible any place that you do something for God. Well, for 7 years I got messed up on that. I was taught that I was saved to serve God. And I was supposed to do a lot for the Lord. The Bible teaches that He works through you. That's not the same as you working for Him. God works through the Christian. He's the worker. We're the instrument. One of the biggest problems in the Christian life is confusing God's part and man's part. What is God's part and what's man's part? Well, I'll tell you man's part right now and you'll never have to add to it. Man's part is keeping your heart on Jesus Christ. That's it. And for that, you'll be judged at the judgment seat of Christ. If your heart is on Jesus Christ, what's God's part? Well, everything else. Fruit and success and evangelism and soul winning and missions and everything else. I'll tell you this, I know for a fact, I don't have to hem and haw at this. God will never blame you for not doing what only He can do. God will never blame you for not doing His work. He'll never blame me for not doing His work. Fact is, the sooner you learn that lesson, the better off you are in the Christian life. We have enough problems doing our own part, let alone picking up God's end. God's end is heavy. It's impossible. We can't pick up His end. If God's people would learn to stay out of the Godhead, things would be a lot better off. But we're always trying to do what only God can do. You will never be asked how many souls you led to Christ. You will never be asked how much money you put into the work of God's kingdom. You will never be asked how many meetings you attended, or if you supported this mission or that. God will only examine the motives of your heart. That's it. God will only examine the direction of your heart, nothing else. And you can go through the 6 passages in the New Testament on the judgment seat of Christ, and no more than 6. And there's not one of them that says God will ever judge anything else except the motive of your heart, the direction of your heart. We get this idea that it's how much we do for God. You'll be judged at how much time you logged in looking to Jesus only. And that's what you'll be judged for. You see, because if you look to Jesus, you are available as His instrument. Then He can use you. And then, of course, He will use you to plant or to plow or to reap or to water or whatever. Alright, those 3 facts about the judgment seat of Christ. The judgment seat of Christ is not a judgment on sin. There will be an accounting, and it will be a testing of the motives, the direction of your heart. Let me give you one more fact, and then we'll get back into Corinthians. There is a negative side and a positive side to the judgment seat of Christ. Now put these 2 verses together. Chapter 3:13, the expression, "He shall suffer loss," with chapter 4:5, "Each man's praise will come to him from God." Both are talking about the same event. He shall suffer loss. He shall receive praise from God. The judgment seat of Christ will be a time of loss and a time of gain. Now, many have tried to understand the nature of rewards in the future. And without a Bible understanding of the kind of rewards, you might have this attitude. Well, I really don't care about rewards. I don't live the Christian life for rewards. I don't care about rewards. I'm not loving Jesus in order to get a reward. Even if I didn't get anything, I'd still serve the Lord. I don't understand all this reward. He tells you about all these rewards and crowns you're going to get. It doesn't do anything for my soul, because I don't care about that. I don't care if I get a crown, if I don't get a crown. It doesn't matter. I'm not doing it for personal gain. I just want to know the Lord and enjoy the Lord. And so many people have that idea. That sounds noble, but it reveals an ignorance of God's revelation of the judgment seat of Christ. When you suffer loss, what do you lose? And when you gain, what do you gain? And so what? That's what we want to look at now. Many have tried to understand the nature of rewards by the 5 crowns that are promised in the Bible. Let me just give you, for the sake of reference, the verses on these crowns. 1 Peter 5:4 talks about the crown of glory. 2 Timothy 4:7 and 8 talks about the crown of righteousness. 1 Thessalonians 2:19 and 20 talks about the crown of exaltation. 1 Corinthians 9:25 talks about the imperishable crown. And then Revelation 2:10 talks about the crown of life. I read one commentary that made this comment. I don't agree with this, but here's what he said. He said, "The crown of glory is the full-time worker's crown. The crown of righteousness is the expectant Christian's crown. To those that wait for him, he'll give the crown of righteousness. The crown of exaltation is the soul winner's crown. The imperishable crown is the Christian athlete's crown for the disciplined Christian. And the crown of life is a special crown for Christian martyrs. Now, such an approach draws sharp lines of demarcation between the crowns. You get this crown, but not this crown. You get this crown. And there's five crowns and 50 million Christians. And so they're supposed to divide these five crowns. Well, it's not like that at all. All the crowns overlap. And to the degree you get one crown, you get all the crowns. Let me give one illustration. I don't want to get into this too deep, but enough to get it before us. You're familiar with Matthew 10, 40 to 42. Matthew 10, 40 to 42, Jesus said, whoever receives a prophet in the name of a prophet receives a prophet's reward. I love to think of that passage in terms of the Shunammite that received Elijah the prophet. Now, wouldn't you like to stand there and receive the rewards Elijah's going to receive? Boy, he stood on Mount Carmel and he did all those great things, and all the prophets of Baal were destroyed, and fire came down from heaven, and he held back the rain for 3 years and all of that. What a time of rewards Elijah's going to get. It's going to be a shock to that woman. But when Elijah's rewards are handed out, she's got to come forward. Because it says, whoever receives a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And what that means is this. Every time we have any influence in any life, we receive the rewards of that other life. Have you ever influenced anybody? Whoever you've influenced, are they going to get rewarded? You have a part in that. Every time you touch any life, the teachers that I had at Bible school that have touched my life, the saints that I'm reading from 1400, 1500, 1600, they're influencing my life. They're still earning reward. That's why they don't have their rewards yet. According to Hebrews 11, they're still earning them. They're not finished yet. Until the last ripple of your influence dies out. You're going to tell your family something, your wife, your child will tell her grandchildren, they'll tell somebody else. It's unbelievable the rewards that you're going to get, that I'm going to get. Let's say I get three crowns or five crowns or one crown. What are they? And what am I going to do with it after I get it? In order to understand this, we got to understand an expression that the Bible uses, the day of the Lord. Now, I know there's all kinds of prophetic interpretations of that, but let's get real simple. Now, don't misunderstand me when I say this, because I speak reverently, I speak respectfully, but have you ever heard that proverb, every dog has his day? Well, man has had his day. Satan has had his day. What's the day of the Lord? That's his day. There's a day, it's called the day of Christ. There's a day coming, his moment of glory. The day coming when Christ is going to receive, finally, after all of the resistance, Christ is going to have his day of gladness. And guess what starts his day? The judgment seat of Christ. That's how his day begins. Now, God's been doing two things while you're on the earth. He's been working in you, and he's been working through you. That's it. That's all God's ever about. He's either working in you, making you like Jesus and conforming you to the image of his Son, or he's working through you and rolling out the great wheels of his redemptive purposes on the earth. That's all he's doing. Every time you looked in faith to Jesus, God's been working in you and through you. That's all he does. See, when Jesus comes, the clock stops and it's all over. He's finished working in you, and he's finished working through you. And so you come to the judgment. And his work in you and through you is going to be revealed. Everything he ever did in you is going to begin to shine. And everything he ever did for you is going to, or through you, is going to be made public. Now, sometimes in your life when you faked it, well, that'll be burned up. Sometime you played the hypocrite, that'll be burned up. Sometime you weren't really living in a fellowship with God, you were living in your own strength, or you were backslidden or something, that's going to be burned up. But what a day that's going to be when everybody will say, look what God did in him. And look what God's done through it. You won't believe how much he's done through you. That's not for you. That's for him. The judgment seat of Christ is for him. Because he's going to receive great glory. That's his day. When he sees everything he did in his believers and through his believers. Now, the fire side has a positive side. You know, sometimes you say, oh, the judgment seat, fire, we're going to be judged. I don't want to face the fire. I'm terrified at that. There's a glory side to it on the level of earth. Don't misunderstand me when I say I can't wait for that fire. Can't wait for that fire because there's a day coming when anything I've ever said to dishonor him and anything I've ever done to dishonor him will be burned up. That's not half bad. What a glorious day when nothing remains except what he's done in me and what he's done through me. In that sense, that's a glorious fire. I'm not afraid of that fire. But of course, that's from a selfish point of view. But from his standpoint, understand the loss. My loss, or my fire, is his loss. He loses glory. You see, at the judgment seat, the idea is that we'll all enter in. And we'll all be able to say, this is what he did in me, and this is what he did through me, and he'll be getting so much glory and so much praise. That's his day. That's the day of his coronation. Revelation 4:10 describes the saints as taking their crowns and throwing them at the feet of him who sits upon the throne. They're not for you. So they, oh, I don't want to work for crowns. They're not for you. It's for him. Let me give an illustration. Lillian, block your ears. And I love Lillian. I love her very much. I praise God for that woman. I can't give her enough. I'd like to give her a lot. I don't have anything to give her. I'd like to give her a lot. When the Lord provided this house, I was real happy for her. I really didn't care about myself, but I was happy. Not like I gave it to her. I didn't put a penny down on this house. The Lord provided the house. I did nothing. But it felt good to be able to say, here, this is for somebody I love. It's something like that at the judgment seat of Christ. You're going to receive something you don't deserve. God has done a work in you. God is rewarding that work, great glory on that day. And you're going to be able to say, okay, I don't have anything to give you, Jesus, but all this glory I just received here. And you throw it at his feet. That's his day. That's the judgment seat of Christ. By the way of encouragement, let me just say this. If you feel like I feel, and you know, you can't think one thought in a row and you wander around just such a dud of a Christian, you might feel like, I'm going to stand there naked. I'm not going to give any rewards, and Jesus is going to have to live without my glory because I'm sure not going to give him anything. Well, that's another illustration of the fact that you don't know your Bible good. Every Christian will get millions of rewards no matter how sloppily you live now. The reason I say I'm not encouraging to live sloppily, I'm trying to encourage you on what God rewards. every time you have looked in faith to Christ, God has been piling on rewards. Let me give an illustration from 1 Peter 3:6. By faith, Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. Say, oh boy, how she submitted to her husband. I almost wonder if Peter read Genesis. There's only one Bible record when Sarah called Abraham Lord. She was in the act of unbelief. And she said, baby? How can my Lord, being an old man, give me a baby? That's when she called him Lord. And God saw that and said, oh, look how she submits to her husband. She called him Lord. Isn't that amazing? That God would find something in that sentence to reward. And I suggest what he did there, he does always. He's always finding something to reward in you. Can you see Jonah at the judgment seat of Christ getting rewarded for leading those mariners to Christ? He was in an act of rebellion, running from God, and the mariners turned to the Lord. Naomi, did you hear what she said to her daughter-in-law? Go serve your own gods. That's what she said. And Ruth says, your God shall be my God. She got saved. Naomi, you led her to Christ. Way to go. That's soul winning. Well, I'll tell you what that is. That's the grace of God. That's God rewarding. We get this idea that the judgment seat of Christ, this is a tremendous, this is His day. And every moment you live in fellowship with God, He's working in you and through you. Well, that's enough to get back to the real issue. It's not a judgment for sin. There will be an accounting. Our hearts are the things that will be judged at the judgment seat. And that is His day. It's a time of glory for Him. All right, chapter 4, verse 5 again. It says, therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes. So we'll both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's heart. Then each man's praise will come to him from God. God says, don't go judging one another's motives because it's divisive and it destroys the unity of the body. In this connection, let me give you three cautions. Number one, don't put too much stock in other people's judgments of you. They don't know your heart. You're going to get blamed when you don't deserve to get blamed. And you're going to get credit when you don't deserve to get credit. Just set your heart on pleasing God. You're going to stand before Him one day. The second thing is, be careful of your compliments. Be careful how you hand out your compliments. Don't praise a man too highly. If he's genuine, his praise will come someday from God. When we flatter somebody, we really put them on the spot. Listen to this verse from Proverbs. Proverbs 27:21. The crucible is for silver. The furnace is for gold. A man is tested by the praise afforded him. Now just think about that. You know, when we think about, oh, I've been tested by God, usually we think, how? Trial. Trouble. Opposition of other people. Had to face personality conflicts and all that. Boy, have I been tested. Have I been going through it. Poverty. Unemployment. Bills. Kids that won't obey. Boy, what testing. You know what God says the biggest test is? When someone praises you. As silver in a crucible, as gold in a furnace, you are under the test when someone says, good job. That's from Proverbs chapter 27, verse 21. We really put a person in a bad spot when we congratulate him and tell him what a blessing he is. Hey, you're such a good speaker and you're such a good singer and you've done so well and you're so strong and handsome and all of that. You really mess him up because the pride of man's heart is something else. Now, the next thing we're going to look at that caused division was spiritual pride. But really be careful before you start complimenting somebody. Do you realize your compliment could tone down the voice of God in somebody's soul? You can actually work at cross purposes with God by throwing out wholesale compliments. It's not wrong to compliment. It's wrong to flatter. Flatter is an insincere compliment. It's not wrong to compliment, but you better walk softly before the Lord because you put your friend on the spot. You think you're helping him. Think you're going to encourage him, give him a little compliment. That's a test. That's a test because of the pride of man's heart. He loves it. Man lives for the applause of men. And so be real careful before you compliment somebody. The third thing is be careful on how you criticize. Of course, don't ever judge motives. Unless there's evident fruit to bear it out, be careful when you call somebody a hypocrite or jealous or something like that. You know, I found the more I go on in the Lord, the more critical I become. I'm not saying that's right. I'm just saying that it's a fact. The critical spirit is a spirit that just filled with pride. It's that attitude that thinks, I have light, and unless everything lines up with my light, they're wrong. I have all the answers, and anybody who disagrees with me is off center or off base. That's what church splits are made of. That kind of thinking, that kind of talking. I find myself more cynical every day. Every time I hear somebody preach, I sit there listening for legalism. You going to say some legalistic thing? Every time I pick up a book, I begin to look. Is this man really no victory? Where is he coming from? Does he understand abiding in Christ? Does he understand the crucified life? Does he really know what it means to rest? Very often when I'm fellowshipping with God's people, I find myself probing. Where does he come from? What's his background? Does he speak in tongues? Does he do this? Does he do that? Sometime I wish God would just straighten out my head. This critical spirit is what caused splits here. This hasty judgment of others, this exalting ourselves as if we have some kind of standard. Nobody has light. We're talking about knowing God. God is light. We're just little worms crawling on our little leaf, learning this little thing or that little thing. We got to help each other in this knowledge of God. Nobody has a corner on light. Nobody has a monopoly on God. Nobody has all the answers. And it splits the people of God for somebody or some group to think that they know something. We know nothing in the knowledge of God. And that's why we got to help each other. And that's why we all need the light that each other has, that we can share it together. We can't have this attitude, this critical spirit, which I'm here and you're here, I'll help you. We need to have that teachable spirit that Apollos had. The eloquent speaker when he went into these tent makers, Aquila and Priscilla, and they instructed him in the way of God more perfectly. Well, God hates that arrogance and that my light is the standard for everyone and all that kind of thing. Hasty judgment was a very serious cause of division. Well, why don't we close it there? We'll look at the spiritual pride next time. Comments or questions? And let's bow together. Our Father, we just thank you for your Spirit who crowns Christ Lord in our lives. Help us to live today in such a way that we'll be unashamed at the judgment seat of Christ. Give us that heart attitude that just wants to know you. We know, Lord, when we look to you, you work in us and you work through us, and you receive great glory. enable us to live that way. We would ask you, Lord, as never before, to bind our hearts together to fear your name. Make your people one. Deliver us from worldly wisdom. Deliver us from looking to men and a distinctive emphasis. Deliver us from the hasty judgment of other men's motives. Deliver us from spiritual pride in all of its subtle forms. And enable us to enjoy Christ as Lord. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.